Well, I guess once a teacher, always a teacher.
Try erase markers.
Well, since I've been labeled old, and it was brought to our attention that when you're teaching, one can sit down. You guys okay if I... No? No, okay. I'll stand up here. But certainly, Sonny and I consider it most definitely a blessing to always be when we can come and gather with the saints here at Gregory Boulevard. We love you all, and we certainly appreciate the invitation today for me to, Lord willing, edify you all. I certainly appreciate Brother Bill reading the scriptures. He asked me, and I gave him those two, and Peter and Ezekiel. And Brother David, your prayer regarding the edification that is coming your way. Hope you got some Advil or Aleve or whatever it is you take. Is the topic? I preached on this at Smart Road in a not too distant past, and maybe this would be an improved version of that. But it's a difficult topic. I think to me, speaking for myself, it always will be. And I think a lot of folks find this topic difficult. What's the topic, Paul? Tell us. I'll get there. It's tough in terms of understanding. But it's also tough in terms of the world's acceptance of it. So what is this topic? Okay, here we go. Basically, what I'm going to talk about is a hardened heart. Is it God-inflicted? Is it self-inflicted? Or perhaps both? You know, with all the utterly hateful vitriol that has engulfed not only this nation's body politic, but society as a whole, I got to thinking, well, why is this malady of, and let's be gut-wrenchingly honest about it, the heart, become so seemingly pervasive in today's society, all around the globe? We are told in Scripture to sit down and to reason in the Scriptures, as the Bereans did daily, and be free to disagree, basically, and go away and perhaps edified. That's becoming seemingly more and more difficult for people these days. This guy yesterday thought I pulled out in front of him too late and decided to provide me a certain hand gesture, and well, okay, and went about my business. But you know, people get angry so easily these days, don't they? Oh, sorry. Wasn't too long ago I watched a YouTube video entitled Stephen Fry on God. Now, I don't know who Stephen Fry is, a British fellow, but it took only a mere 28 seconds into that video, and when I heard him say, I dare you. Now, who is he addressing? He was addressing the Almighty. He was making reference to some childhood malady about cancer back behind the eye, and basically asking God, how could you do such a thing? How dare you subject a innocent child with such a malady? He then goes on to say that God deserves no respect. I ask myself, should I get angry? Sad? Cry? Then I got to truly reflecting upon why would anyone have this mind-blowing level of arrogance, and at least to me at that point, a blasphemous attitude. The concept and reality of a hardened heart came to mind, and Sonny has also had encouraged me to research the topic as well, because it is difficult. And sometimes in our limited intellect, almost contradictory. But we can alleviate that by studying the Scripture. So, of course, you know, where's the first place we typically go when we talk about a hardened heart? Who? Yeah, good old Pharaoh. Okay. And we read of Moses' first request in Exodus chapter 4, verse 21. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, of course, we know he had been there and done some things and went out, because he had been, you know, in the household of Pharaoh and lived the life of luxury and decided, well, no, that's not for me. So God says, so when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand. But here's the kicker to me. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. You think, let that sink in for a second. It's like saying, okay, Chiefs, you can go play a Super Bowl. You're not going to win. We've paid off the refs, and there's just no way you're going to win the game. But hey, go play anyway. You know. And so here God is telling, I said, wait a minute, I asked myself. So God decides that he's going to harden Pharaoh's heart from the outset, even before Moses and Aaron show up. Now, to the world, that would seem like, you know, this is a setup. And certainly in part explains why the world so quickly rejects the wisdom which is beyond our intellectual capability to truly understand sometimes. His nature, our creator, his nature, as they are absolutely critical to how we view our creator and how we may go about defending him. Not that he needs a defense per se, but one reason we're put on this earth is to defend the gospel and preach Jesus Christ. And subsequently to the gospel, to the world. So if the Lord hardened his heart before any of these plagues even took place, how could we expect Pharaoh to, or anyone for that matter, to truly repent of his deeds or sins? Now, one of the reasons I had Brother Bill read those scriptures this morning, and Peter and Ezekiel, God doesn't want, and I'll get to this more a little later, God doesn't want anybody to perish, but all come to repentance, as it says in 2 Peter. God wants the sinful man to change his ways and to live righteously, as it says in Ezekiel that Bill read. Now, we read about Pharaoh's expected response shortly after that in verse 5, chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and told Pharaoh, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. And of course, you know what Pharaoh's response was. Kind of like Stephen Fry. Who is the Lord that I should obey him, obey his voice, and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go. Okay, kind of an expected response. Pharaoh didn't know God on a personal level. He knew who he was because Moses had already talked about him. And of course, as all here understand and realize, Moses made this request a total of about 10 more times over the course of about, oh, I don't know, according to my research, 4 or 5 months. For all 10 plagues, beginning in Exodus chapter 7 through Exodus chapter 11. With the death of the firstborn, being the proverbial last straw. Yet, when Pharaoh decided to let him go, let the children of Israel go, was that because of a sincere change of heart? Or was he simply wanting to avoid further embarrassment? I'm kind of betting on the latter one there. Well, as we know, he later gave chase leading up to the Red Sea, and we know how that fared for Pharaoh. He did not fare well at all. His entire elite army there, not the entire army, but a big portion of it, got swallowed up by the Red Sea, and he got Pharaoh sitting up there. He didn't go down there with him. What do you see before him, you know, and now did he go back to Egypt and repent? I don't know if anybody could say one way or the other, honestly. So, why would God do such a thing? Why would he, in the eyes of the world, set him up? I'm going to harden your heart so you don't let him go until one point that you do. As in Ezekiel, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. In 1 Timothy 2 and 4, God our Savior wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of not a truth, the truth. Truth of the gospel. And as Brother Bill read in 2 Peter 3:9, all come to repentance. So, how do we, shall we say, reconcile this seemingly, well, God's going to harden people's hearts with all come to repentance, turn from their evil ways, come to the knowledge of the truth? To the world, that just seems contradictory to the world. Yet one can take the stand to avoid endless unproductive conversations that, well, that's just the way God works and that's that. End of discussion. I've had to do that because I realize that the conversation is not going anywhere, and as lovingly as I can, well, that's just the way it is. This is not me talking, this is God Almighty. Well, done a little bit of research. There are many scriptures of scripture that talk about our hearts. In fact, there are over 1,000 occurrences in the Bible. You know, sin is ultimately the cause of a hardened heart. I think we all understand that. We can scripturally verify it. And of course, sin often leads to pride, which we know Pharaoh was just chock full of, which leads to individuals that are more interested in trusting their own desires, their own will, than putting our trust in God. One clear passage about the combination of pride and the heart is Obadiah 1:3. I'll just read a portion of it. The pride of your heart has deceived you. And I might add, always has and always will. James 3:15-18. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. And he goes on to talk about more through verse 18. And then Philippians 4 and chapter 8, God wants us to think on certain things, things that are true, things that are honest, things that are just, things that are pure, things that are lovely, and things that have good report. Think on these things. Otherwise, what's the mind going to do? It's going to wander off on places it shouldn't be going. So let's take a little in-depth journey here about this concept, scriptural, godly concept of a hardened heart. Yeah. Right on the board here. The first is the context, and trust me, I'm still studying this. I mean, I haven't got it nailed. This is a continuous process, I know for me. Context of connivance. Now, what do you think about when you see that word connivance? Think of a person who's what? Conniving. Okay, definition of conniving. Given to or involved in conspiring to do something immoral, illegal, or harmful. Willfully planning things out. In properly assessing texts like these, we ought first to consider the context in which they were written. Generally speaking, most of these declarations that God, and throughout the scriptures, you know, send strong delusion, harden the heart, kind of the same context there, come after a significant period of disobedience. It's not like God out of the blue, okay, you sinned, you did this, you said that for the first time, and well, I'm just going to harden your heart. No, God sees this, and I'm going to get into this. God sees things. I think you probably know what concept I'm alluding to there, and I'll get there in a minute. Comes after a significant period of disobedience on the part of those whose hearts were in fact hardened. In a way, God kind of cements the deal and gives them what they really want. Because see, God, as I'll allude to here in a minute, sees the end result. The end of life. For seeing that they have hardened their own hearts to God, he determines that their disposition is to be a permanent one. And in the sovereign exercise of his will, sovereign, all-knowing, all-wise, beyond our intellect, declares and permits their hearts to be hardened in a definitive kind of way. God knows the end of Pharaoh. It wasn't there at the Red Sea. He went back to Egypt and, I don't know, did what, but God saw the end of Pharaoh's life. God knows what Pharaoh's final decision is going to be, regardless of an endless and infinite number of combinations of what that life could have been. God sees all. Back when I decided to leave the Navy and become a teacher, I sometimes wonder, well, what if I hadn't have done that? Would I ever have ever, whatever, met my wife? Would I have ever done this, done that? God sees all potential, we call in science, combinations and permutations. He sees it all. And they're in the resulting results, and the results of all those potential decisions that we could make or could have made. He sees it all. It's all right there in front of him. I made alluded to the fact that in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 9 through 12, we'll read the whole thing. Key words there is, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. Romans 1, 24 to 25. We know what Romans 1 gets into. And God gave them up. Okay, this is what you want. I see the end result anyway. Here you go. He gave them up because they refused to suppress, they suppressed the truth. Willingly, knowingly suppressed the truth of the gospel. They just refused to hear it. Well, they heard it, but they didn't sink in because they refused to let it sink in. So, they do not want to serve him, and so God, knowing their definitive decision, gives them what they wanted. Number two.
The mystery of time.
Brother Paul alluded to that particular concept when regarding Jesus this morning. Time. In trying to understand these hardening texts in the scriptures, we must absolutely come to an understanding, an understanding, though man is not capable of truly comprehending God's perspective of time. Because it's not the same perspective we have. I like to quote Einstein a lot. There are lots of scriptures that often speak of God's knowledge of, and vision of time. There's a whole bunch of them. Of course, the one we all think about is 2 Peter 3 and 8. A thousand years is one day. But back to Einstein, he says, the only reason for time is so that everything doesn't happen at once. Kind of humorous in a way, but it's true. How do we see time? Well, let's see here. I've got about, 10 minutes? 9, 8, 7, 6, 5. It's linear for us. It's a nice, nice straight line. So, Professor Einstein hit the nail on the head there. It's always been linear for us, always has been, always will be. But as for God, well, I have no clue. I never have, and I never will understand in my earthly vessel, anyway, perhaps, what God's concept of time is. Well, after all, He invented it. As we didn't invent time; we just invented ways of measuring it. The clock, the sundial, the lasers, whatever. We didn't invent time. God did. To say that God is eternal and lives in eternity is to say that He lives in the fullness of time. For God, past, present, and future are all the same. That's why I alluded to the fact that God is able to see all the different decisions that we could make and what the results are going to be. I dare say He saw what Pharaoh's final decision is going to be, especially regarding the children of Israel. I'm going to harden your heart for whose glory? Not yours. Mine. And to the world, that's a hard thing to swallow. Like, obviously for Stephen Fry, I dare you. I say, well, dude, he created you. He can do what he wants for our good. God cannot do evil. God cannot lie. He's saying today, tomorrow, and yesterday. He won't change. Can't. That God, let me go back up here. Oops, sorry. God is not wondering what I will do tomorrow. I mean, he knows. Neither is he waiting around for it to happen. Again, he doesn't see time like this. He's just all over the place. Think of the billions and billions of people that have inhabited this planet over the centuries. I don't know if you've all seen the movie. It's a silly one. I've got the title already. Jim Carrey. Bruce Almighty or something like that. Yeah, he was sitting in his computer terminal getting all these prayer requests. it doesn't work that way, trust me. My final destiny is already known and present to him. Now I want to repeat something. After I can't drink water. Known to him, not determined by him. God will not make our decisions for us. He knows what decisions we will make and the many decisions that we could possibly make and the outcomes. But it's up to every single human being that's ever inhabited this planet what decisions to make throughout our lives. We can make a decision to accept the gospel or not. That God knows what I'll do tomorrow does not destroy my freedom to choose what I do. We ought to work out our own salvation in fear and trembling, Philippians 2 and 12. Okay, third one. And this, quite frankly, is the one that... Oh, no, that's the fourth one. The mystery of... causality. One of the major differences between the ancients, well, back in the day, in the Old Testament, New Testament, and so forth, and the modern world, it was what they were much more comfortable in dealing with something called primary causality. They saw God in everything, for good or ill. But they always put God as the primary reason for things to happen. He was the first cause of everything that happened, wasn't he? And he said, what? Let there be light. And there was, and it was good, and so on and so forth, back in Genesis. This was meant by primary causality. God was there in the beginning. Then he gave man choices, a choice in particular. We didn't choose wisely. And then we decided to follow our own lust and our own will. And, of course, man stepped in there and began to think we knew better. We allowed ourselves to be fooled. Thou shalt not surely die. Thou shalt become as gods, knowing between good and evil. We know where I'm talking about there. So after the Renaissance, meaning French for rebirth, man moved himself to the center and escorted God out to the side. We're going to determine our own destiny. We're going to be the primary cause of good or evil. We're going to determine that, not the Almighty. So today, society has largely thrown primary causality overboard. Even believers do this, sometimes unconsciously, and thus exhibit three related issues. We fail to maintain the proper balance between two mysteries. God's sovereignty is beyond our wisdom, sovereignty, and our freedom. The line becomes blurred for man today. It becomes blurred. We exhibit shock, as Mr. Fry did, at these hardening texts. We exhibit shock. How could a loving God, blah, 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 blah. Why do we fail to understand that as mankind, as it were? Because we fail to try and understand through what? The Scriptures. Not all these books written by these self-help people. Some of them are good reading, but what's the definitive place to find the answers? The Scriptures. Amen. And a prayer. The best wireless service ever thought about. Prayer. God causes things to happen for a reason. He caused Pharaoh to have a hardened heart for a reason. And if we can't always figure it out, okay. I'm fine with that. Enough said, as the saying goes. And lastly, and this honestly I think is the most important in terms of trying to understand this hardening of hearts, the absolute necessity of humility. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and He'll do what? He will lift you up. We also have that with each other too. We are to encourage each other. We're to lift each other up. Been a lot of prayer requests this morning for brothers and sisters who are facing challenging situations in life, medical and so on. So it's perhaps this aspect where man has the most earnest opportunity to avoid the hardening of hearts. We're not immune to it, brothers and sisters, and we're fooling ourselves if we think we are. Search the Scriptures daily, as did the Bereans. Psalm chapter 1. Blessed is the man that... I won't quote the whole thing, but, you know. Search the Scriptures daily. We are dealing with the mysterious interrelationship between God and man. And some of it, brothers and sisters, will remain a mystery. That's something we need to simply have to accept. We won't be able to do so without this. Man thinks we know better. Man thinks we can figure out everything through science. Between God's sovereignty and our freedom, between primary and secondary causality. In the face of such mysteries, we have to be humble. I don't like it when I don't understand stuff. Sometimes my pride is hurt. I don't get it. Well, you know. Nobody likes to say that. I don't get it. You know, teachers say, well, if you've got any questions, ask me. People are embarrassed that they don't understand something and don't want to admit it. Consider a shocking but very humbling text in which the Apostle Paul warns us about this very matter. Romans chapter 9, 14 through 18, I'll read part of it. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not! Exclamation point. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. It's God's decision and God's decision alone. None of us can demand an absolute account from God for what He does. Even if He were to tell us, could our small worldly minds ever really comprehend it? To me, that's comforting. I have far from sufficient intellect to figure some of these things out. That's the way God operates in regard to the concept of time. It's fascinating. I like studying about it, but in the end, well, I don't see it the way He does. But in conclusion, we're running a little beyond here. Maybe I've left you with more questions and answers. I don't know. It's my sincere hope that you now have some proverbial and, of course, scriptural food for thought. And like I've alluded to already, let us be like the Bereans in Acts chapter 17, verses 10 through 11, searching the Scriptures daily. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Yes, He has. He always will. My last scripture in the offer of the gospel invitation. 1 Corinthians 2 and 7. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. Mystery. I enjoyed reading mysteries growing up. But a little different than that one. The hidden wisdom of which God ordained before the ages for our glory. For our redemption, for our salvation through Jesus Christ and the shedding of His blood upon the cross of Calvary. Now there's a motto, and this is the invitation now. There's this motto, and it's sometimes attributed to Joseph Goebbels of Nazi fame, or infamous, I guess, pertaining to politics. If you tell a lie big enough and keep repeating it, people will eventually come to believe it. The lie can be maintained only for such a time as the state can shield the people from the political, economic, and or military consequences of the lie. It thus becomes vitally important for the state to use all of its powers to repress dissent, for the truth is the mortal enemy of the lie. And thus, by extension, the truth is the greatest enemy of the state. The truth that we have, the truth of the gospel, is the greatest enemy of Satan, and it will defeat him in the end. It will defeat him. And I, for one, want to be on that side, not the other. I want to be on the right, not the left. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Therefore let him who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Let us all take heed daily lest we fall. Because that takes this. I fall on a more regular basis than I ever care to admit. But Jesus, as with us, was in all points tempted, but he was yet without sin. Satan's most clever and subtle enemy. As was brought out in class this morning, sometimes these ways are just not in your face. They're subtle. Oh, we can kind of peek and tweak that scripture a little bit, or we can peek and tweak this, what the church back then did. We can change those things and still be okay. Yeah, so says Satan. Let us not succumb to Satan's lies and risk having our hearts hardened. Accept Jesus' invitation to arm yourself with the best defense possible. In this commercial on TV about this Mike Pasquale, I've got this. Well, Jesus has got this. He claimed us on the cross as His own. If you're subject to gospel invitation this morning, you need to come forward and accept the gospel invitation. We stand and sing.